Praise God. Well, I hope everyone is ready to dive into the Word of God, because that's what we're about to do right now. We have our King James Bibles, and we are going to see what the Lord will show us today. Praise God. I'm putting a title on this message. We are calling this message today, A Good Conscience. A Good Conscience. And before we read even one verse, and we will be opening to John chapter 8 to begin with, but before we read even one verse, we're going to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning, thanking Thee for this blessed opportunity to learn of Thee. We thank Thee for this opportunity to know Thee better, and we pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit would be here, that Thou would do a work in our hearts, that Thou would do a work in our minds, that Thou would do a work in our souls. And we pray, Lord, that we would all be inspired by Thy Word today, that we would all reach out to Thee in faith. That we pray, Lord, that Thou would just change us and perfect us for the better, O God. We pray, Lord, that we will be completely inspired and in awe of Thee here this day and all that Thou hast done. That we would be in awe of Thy love for us and in awe of Thy great plan for us. We pray, Lord, that Thou would be here with us. We pray, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here this day, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would come against us. Let Thy Spirit have free course, we pray, and give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. And like I said, we're going to begin in John chapter 8 to begin with, A Good Conscience. Before we get started on this, I'm just going to tell you a little bit about what happened to me this last week. I had a doctor's appointment in Madison for my eyes. He wanted to check up on me and take a lot of pictures to see how things are progressing. And so I went, and I had to get up early in the morning because it's, you know, an hour away. You have to drive well into Madison and down towards the Capitol, and I think it's on Regent Street or something like that. And I got there, and of course, you know, they take you through the whole procedure. It's amazing how many people you see. They just rush you from one room to the next, you know. And the first person, they take my blood pressure, and they do the eye test to see how my vision is progressing. And it was better, by the way. My left eye was greatly improved over the last time I was there. But, you know, there's still a little bit of blurriness, and it certainly wasn't perfect. And my left eye, you know, things can look a little warped and wavy in that particular eye, but it has been getting better, and so they did that, and then, of course, they took me to one room to take pictures, and then she took me to another room to take more pictures a different way, and the nurse came along and injected me with dye again so they could get a better look at my eyes, and more pictures after that, and it was a lot of pictures. And, you know, they sent him off to the doctor, and of course I had to wait for him to look at all the pictures, and then he called me in, and he told me, well, the laser procedures that we did on your eyes, they did help. There is some improvement there, but he said it's not enough. And he told me that he wanted to do eye injections with a drug called Avastin. So he didn't want to wait on that at all. He wanted to do it on Friday. And if you've never had this done before, and I hope you haven't, it's a terrifying thing. They stick needles in your eyes. But he went ahead and did that, and, you know, I asked him first, well, am I going to be able to work if I get this done? And he said, you probably will be able to, but, you know, as it turned out, I was right in the middle of writing the newsletter, too. I really wanted to get home and work on it some more and get that done, but it turns out I couldn't write at all on Friday because my eyes were hazy after the injections, and I don't think it was from the injections themselves, but I think it was actually the procedure, the rigorous procedure they put you through before they do the injections, cleansing your eyes and so forth, and that's quite a thing too. But he did the injections, and you know, thankfully, when it's being done to you, you can't really see what he's doing so much. But my wife had to watch, and I think that might haunt her for the rest of her life. She told me this morning that it looked like I had been captured by the Chinese and they were torturing me. But anyway, the injections went fine, and I just went home when I went to sleep. What else can you do when your eyes aren't functioning very well? I couldn't really see much, so I just went to sleep for several hours. And that's a good thing to do when your body needs to recover from something, because that's usually generally when your body recovers during sleep. So I just slept a lot on Friday, and I woke up Saturday, and my vision was actually a lot clearer. So I do believe that the injections helped. And today, too, my vision is a lot clearer than it was, so I'm thankful for that. However, the doctor wants to do it 3 more times, every 4 to 6 weeks. So I'm going back August 30th, and then it'll be another 4 to 6 weeks after that, and then another 4 to 6 weeks after that. And he said there's also a possibility that I might need more laser treatments later, and I'm really hoping I don't, because that was actually far more miserable than the injections. But praise God, I wake up every morning and I open my eyes, and if I can see, I just praise the Lord for it. And thankfully, He has preserved my vision so far, and I believe that He will continue to do so. And the doctor did tell me, as far as these injections go, he said, I don't think this is something that you're going to have to do for the rest of your life. So hopefully, it'll just be 3 more, and then I'm hoping to be done with it. But keep me in prayer. I would appreciate that, especially regarding the possibility of more laser treatments. I really don't want to do it. Because that is miserable. It burns. It really burns and stings. Well, of course, they're putting a laser into your eye, and it seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? I remember when I was a kid, Dad always telling me, do not look directly into a laser. Never look at a laser. Don't get that in your eyes. And then the doctor's like, I'm gonna shine a laser in your eye. Okay. But thankfully, as of right now, all is well, and I'm just believing God that things will continue to get better and better. So, praise the Lord. As I said previously, I'm calling this message today, A Good Conscience. We're going to begin in John chapter 8. And our conscience is a very important thing. Our conscience is something that everyone is supposed to have. And what is it, really? Our conscience is a built-in defense mechanism against sin. When you do wrong, if you have a conscience, it's going to bother you. And it should. And hopefully, one's conscience will bother a person so much that whatever it was that they did, they'll never do it again. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's why God gave us that. And we all, our conscience, it's vital. Really, that's what has to kick in for us to realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Before we can ever repent of our sins, our conscience has to work. And that's so true. You remember when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, what happened before those people repented? They were pricked in their hearts, and they needed to be, because they were sinners. Now, in John chapter 8, we're going to see a story, and of course, this is one we've gone to many times before. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, it tells us, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, adultery is a sin. It's a very serious sin. God will never approve of adultery. But I think in this situation, this woman was probably set up. And they took her, intending to accuse her, brought her to Jesus to see what he would do. And let's see what he did. Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. I'm sure that bothered them. Verse 7 tells us, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now we don't know what Jesus was writing on the ground, but something that has been wondered by more than a few people I've talked to is if perhaps he was writing their names, and I think that that probably is likely, because we see what happens next. You know, he told them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And you know, the scriptures also tell us, judge not that you be not judged, and it goes on to explain that we are not to be hypocrites, and we are not to judge others when we ourselves are guilty of the same or worse sins, even though people have a propensity to do that. The scriptures do tell us to judge righteous judgment, but it should never be self-righteous judgment. And really, we don't have to judge anyone. All we have to do is give people scripture, and the scriptures actually tell us the word shall judge you. Let the word do it. Of course, sometimes if you give people scriptures, they say, you're judging me. And actually, that's their conscience starting to work. A lot of people do not like it when their conscience starts to work. In fact, a lot of people try to dull their conscience. There's various ways people might do that. And that's one of the reasons people do drugs. Perhaps they have things in their past that they're not proud of, things that make them miserable, things that they want to forget. So they do drugs to dull their conscience. Or perhaps they like to get drunk. Oh, a lot of people love getting drunk. And what does that do? It dulls your senses. It dulls your conscience. And you'll note that a lot of people get into a lot of trouble when they get drunk. And what do people say sometimes, you know, and they need to do something, you know, risky or whatever, and they say, well, I need some liquid courage, you know, liquid courage. So they take a drink. Yeah, it changes you. It dulls your senses and your conscience. But we shouldn't let anything dull our conscience. We need that conscience. Now we're going to see that these men, as wicked and as evil as they were, they still had a conscience. And that's good. Verse 8 tells us, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And that's the reason I think that maybe he was writing down their names, because they left by age. And Jesus, if he was writing their names, probably wrote their names by age. Very interesting to think about. You know, perhaps eldest to the youngest. And they just all got up one by one. None of them wanted to cast that stone or those stones at that woman, because they all realized something vitally important, that they were sinners, that they had no right to put that woman to death for her sin when they were sinners themselves. So their conscience was operating here, and that's a good thing. I mean, you read stories in the scripture sometimes of people when their conscience wasn't in operation. And there are a lot of things that can really get people off the track. A lot of things that can get people to ignore or forget or be desensitized to their conscience. You know, for King David, his problem was a spirit of lust. He saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof one day and decided he wanted her, even though she was a married woman. And his lust for this woman was so strong that it dulled his conscience. That's what sin can do. We know the story. He got into worse and worse sins, and eventually he had Uriah, the woman's husband, put to death in the battlefield You know, he sent them out to battle and had all the other soldiers withdraw. And he did that because, you know, the woman that he was with got pregnant. And, you know, just one thing after another, one sin after another, sin. And it took God's prophet to go and visit him and tell him what he had done for his conscience to return to him. Thankfully, the Lord did forgive him for that, but he did suffer for the rest of his life for what he had done. God proclaimed that the sword would never leave, that he would always be at battle, and he always was. In fact, members of his own family betrayed him later on. It was a very sad thing. But thankfully, that conscience did return to David, and we all need that conscience. But you read the story of the crucifixion, and you wonder, how could people do what they did to Jesus? How could they stand there and shout, "Crucify him," knowing that he had done no wrong? There were spirits operating in those people. They were desensitized to their conscience. That's why they were crying out, "Crucify him," because their conscience wasn't in operation. Their conscience was dulled. It was gone. They couldn't feel it. We all need to feel that conscience, because that conscience is designed to keep you from doing wrong. That's why God gave it to us. And here we see that these men, as wicked as they were, they still had a conscience. Verse 10 tells us in John chapter 8, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Praise God. Oh, that is the love of God, that is the long-suffering of God, that is the patience of God, and His willingness to forgive. God could see this woman's heart, and He knew that she was repenting of her sins. That's why He told her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And that's a vitally important thing, too. You know, people nowadays, they have this mentality, if I sin, it'll be okay because I can just repent later. And they say, well, God loves me so much and He would never send me to hell because He loves me so much. And people think they can get away with anything. And, you know, you got these churches who say, well, come as you are and stay as you are. Look, you come as you are, but you don't stay that way. We are perfected by God. He changes us. There needs to be a change in us. And He is constantly working in us to perfect us, to make us complete in Him. If you go to a church where they say, come as you are, stay as you are, we're an affirming church, everyone is welcome here, no matter what you're doing, no matter what your lifestyle, it's fine. That church isn't worth a plug nickel. There needs to be a change. Our consciences need to be working in us. Now, there was another man, a very important person in the Bible. In fact, there are two people in the New Testament who are more prominent than everyone else, except for Jesus, of course. And they are Peter and Paul. Now, Peter was a man who had a great zeal for the Lord. He loved Jesus fervently. But there was a day that came when his conscience was desensitized too. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to see what happened to Peter and what desensitized his conscience. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to be starting in verse 31. And this is something that took place the same night that they had the Last Supper. Jesus would soon go to the cross. The disciples were going to be scattered. In fact, when Jesus was on that cross, suffering and dying, only one of his disciples was there with him, and that was John. All the others had been scattered, including Peter at that point. Oddly enough, the women were there, watching and beholding and weeping for Jesus, watching him die on that cross, but his male disciples, the vast majority of them, they had all disappeared. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 31, and they had just had the Last Supper at this point. Verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And they were. They all took off in different directions. Verse 32, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Now here we see Jesus telling them again, I am going to rise again. I'm not going to stay dead in that grave. And yet, when they went to his tomb and he wasn't there, they were stunned, they were shocked. They didn't know what happened. They didn't understand. They had forgotten what he promised. And the angels had to remind God's people, the followers of Jesus, what Jesus had said. Verse 33, "Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Peter loved the Lord very much. And he thought, there is no way I could ever leave my Messiah, my King, the one who I am a disciple of. He had great confidence in himself, didn't he? He's saying, even if everyone else leaves, even if everyone else is offended, I am going to stay by you. I am going to stand by you. But we're going to see that that did not happen. Verse 34, and Jesus knew that, by the way. Jesus knew everything that was about to happen. Verse 34 tells us, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Jesus knew what was going to happen, but even then, after Jesus told him what he was going to do, he didn't believe it. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now this is very interesting, because we know that in this story, Peter denies the Lord three times, just as Jesus said he would, and we know that Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver and turned him over to the Jewish authorities for arrest and to be put on trial, and ultimately that led to his crucifixion and death. But what I think really is amazing, you know, reading the scriptures, you have to go to some of the other gospels sometimes to get other details. And the fact of the matter is, Satan wanted Peter. Satan wanted Peter. And I believe, I don't know this for sure, but I believe that Satan actually wanted Peter to be the Judas. I think Satan wanted Peter to be the one who betrayed Jesus. And the reason for that, in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, it tells us, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Satan wanted Peter. And if you read that chapter in Luke chapter 22, in the context of what is happening, they were just talking about the one who would betray Jesus. It was the same conversation. So I think Satan actually wanted Peter. Peter was his first choice, but he could not have Peter. And you might ask, why did he want Peter so badly? Well, to see that answer, let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to go down to verse 13. Verse 13 tells us, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And of course, that's Elijah or Jeremiah the prophet. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And that's the important question. Look, it doesn't matter what everyone else says about who Jesus is. Who do you think he is? Do you know who he is? That he's the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? There may not be a lot of people who believe that anymore, but you need to make sure that you do. So he asked them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was a miraculous thing. And most of the people who experienced Jesus, who had an experience with him, did not know who he truly was. There were a few. And those few that knew who he truly was, not just some prophet, not just some miracle worker, but the Son of God, God robed in flesh, those who knew that had it revealed to them by God himself. And Peter was one of those few. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It wasn't something that he just figured out on his own. It was revealed to him by God. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The name Peter means little stone. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So it's pretty obvious there why Satan would want Peter. If he could get Peter, it would have ruined the whole thing. Jesus gave Peter those keys to the kingdom. And in the book of Acts, you see Peter, he preached on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish people. And the Holy Ghost fell. And then, in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, he preached to the Gentiles, opening the door to the kingdom of heaven. And the Holy Ghost fell. Because he had those keys to the kingdom. Oh, Satan wanted Peter. But he couldn't have him. It wasn't up to the devil. He can't just have whoever he wants. Ultimately, God is in charge. And God had picked Peter. God had decided that Peter belonged to him. Now, continue on in Matthew chapter 26. And just because we know that Peter was destined to do great things for the Lord, it doesn't mean that he didn't have a crisis of conscience and a crisis of faith. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, it tells us, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, those are James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And those three were really the inner circle of Jesus. They were the closest to him. Peter, James, and John. It seems like they were always with the Lord. And in this very crucial moment, in this sorrowful moment, this heavy moment, it was those three that Jesus picked to go with him. Verse 38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now this wasn't God praying to God. This was the flesh of God praying. We need to understand that. Jesus Christ, when on earth, was both God and man. And here we see Jesus is our perfect example, by the way. And here he sets the example for us again by saying, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And that is how we should live our lives. I know we all make plans. We all have things we want to do, but we should always say, if the Lord wills. Whatever it is we may think we're going to do, it is always subject to God's will. Now, verse 40 tells us, and he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? When he got back to Peter, Peter was asleep. Peter could not watch with the Lord even 1 hour. And Peter, he thought he was so strong, didn't he? Oh, I would never be offended by thee, Lord. I would never run from thee. I would never deny thee. But he couldn't even watch with the Lord 1 hour. Verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Your greatest point of weakness is your own flesh, your body. And we are at a constant war against our own flesh. It wars against our spirit. We have our fleshly nature, and then we also have a spiritual nature, and they are at odds with one another. And if you're too worldly, if you're too carnally minded, it makes it harder and harder to know the Lord and to feel the touch from His Spirit. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And of course, Jesus knew that he had to go through this. He knew that he had to do it. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Now, people might wonder, how is it that they would have trouble recognizing Jesus? Well, keep in mind that at this point in history, there were a lot of people in Jerusalem. It was very crowded. There were people everywhere. And they would camp out all over the place. There were likely other people in that same area, too. And they probably just rolled out their mats or whatever and slept there all night. So, of course, Judas would know Jesus well. He walked with the Lord and was one of the 12 disciples. But we know that his downfall was greed. He loved money. And of course, we know that he held the bag and he would be skimming off the top from that bag. We know he wasn't always honest with that bag that he held that carried the money for the Jesus and his disciples. And I think sometimes they didn't have any or very little. But we know that when that woman came and anointed Jesus with that very expensive ointment, Judas was incensed at that. That was the last straw for him. He thought it was a complete waste, that ointment could have been sold and that money could have gone into his bag. And right after that happened, he rushed out and made a covenant with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus. Because that was greed. You see, it was greed that desensitized the conscience of Judas Iscariot. There are so many things that can desensitize one's conscience. People can actually be blinded by greed. They can be blinded by money. It can be all they think about, all they want, all they crave. More and more and more money. And people will do anything they can to get it. That is a conscience inhibitor. Now remember, it's not a sin to have money, but it is a sin to love your money. The love of money is the root of all evil, the scriptures tell us. So Judas agreed to betray Jesus, and we see that happening here. Verse 49, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? In other words, why did you come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And from the other Gospels, we know that the one who drew his sword and smote off that ear was Peter. And we know that the man whom he smote was named Malchus. And we know that the Lord, in his graciousness and kindness, reached down, picked up that ear, and reattached it to the head of Malchus. That is the mercy and the grace of God, and I guarantee you Malchus never forgot that. You don't receive a touch from the Lord and ever forget it. You might try, but you can't. And I have a feeling that Peter, when he drew his sword, he wasn't aiming for an ear. I think he was aiming for the man's head. But you know what? If he had successfully even hit his head, I think Jesus would have put that back on too. Verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus had unlimited access to all the angels. They could have come and helped them, and I guarantee you they wanted to. Those angels, I'm sure they wanted to come and get Jesus down off that cross as they watched him suffer and die and bleed. But they couldn't do it. He wouldn't let them. Verse 54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. Jesus had never been violent. He had never done harm to any man. He had committed no sins. And yet, how did they come out to him? With swords and staves to arrest him. Verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All of them except for John, of course. He was there at the cross with him. Verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Peter, obviously, he didn't want to leave the Lord. But he was also scared to get too close. And you got a lot of people who are in the same condition nowadays. They kind of want to know the Lord, but they don't want to get too close. They're scared to get too close. They're scared of what might happen, what they might have to stop doing if their conscience starts operating at full steam. And if they're convicted in their hearts and Jesus doesn't work in their lives, people only think, oh, all the things I'd have to give up. So sometimes people are afraid to get too close to Jesus. So here we see Peter watching from afar off with the crowd. Verse 59 tells us, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. You know, you'd think they could have at least coordinated their story. You see these movies sometimes where, you know, people, they concoct a plan. Okay, this is what you're going to tell the police. And they make sure it all lines up with each other and that they have the same story. They couldn't even get their story right. They obviously didn't plan this very well. So it took them a long time to find anybody who could agree on an accusation against Jesus. It says in verse 60, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. That's not even what he said. What did he say? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he was referring to his own body. But even if he was talking about that temple on earth, that physical building, he didn't say that he was going to destroy it. He said, destroy this temple. In other words, saying if someone destroys this temple, that he would raise it again in 3 days. And he did, because he was talking about his body, and we know that when he went to the cross, he died there and was buried, and he rose again after 3 days and three nights, because he had no sin of his own, and the grave could not hold him. Now verse 62 tells us, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, wasn't that something? They adjured him by the living God, and the living God was in that body, standing right before them, and they didn't even know it. Verse 64 tells us, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And he is coming back, by the way, folks. And every day that passes, we are one day closer to that final day. That glorious day, that most wonderful day, and we do see signs unfolding all around us. It's interesting, too. You know, people, they struggle so hard to believe that Jesus is coming back. And you can tell people out in the world that Jesus is coming back, and they scoff at that. Oh, he's not coming back. And you know, some of these people, they try to make it sound like he never even existed, which we know is a complete fallacy. Historical record bears out that Jesus was real and is real. But these people, oh, no, he's not coming back. And yet, you get all of these people saying that the world is on the verge of complete and utter destruction. The end of the world is nigh. You get all these doomsday prophets of climate change saying that we are on the verge of passing the point of no return. You know, earlier this year, that representative from New York Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. She told everyone, we only have 12 years to stop climate change. 12 years. And if we don't stop it within those 12 years, it's going to be too late. And at that point, there will be nothing we can do. You know what they've said now? They've moved it up. They said now that we have 18 months to stop climate change. They said if we don't stop it, by 2020, it'll be too late and we will be beyond the point of no return. 18 months. They keep moving it. You know, they're like these date setters from old who would try to predict when the Lord Jesus would come back. No one knows the day or the hour, but they like to say, well, if we don't get this straightened out by such and such a day, we're all doomed, no chance, it's all over. That's what they're saying now, 18 months. And unfortunately, that is going to instill a lot of panic in a lot of people. But they'll say that, and yet they refuse to believe that Jesus is coming back. Now, I look around at everything that's happening in the world, these heat waves. And it wasn't just in the United States, by the way. Europe has been baking. And it's hot in Australia, where they not only have a drought, they have a super drought. They haven't had a decent rain in Australia since 2016. Israel was baking. Alaska has wildfires, and it's hotter than normal there. They had a 90-degree day in Anchorage. That's the first time it ever happened. So you can see why they say, well, it's climate change, climate change, climate change. But I tell you what, when I see these things happening, I think of Revelation chapter 16. God tells us that His judgment is going to be poured out, and that judgment is a scorching heat. So Jesus here is saying that He would come back, that they would see Him coming in the clouds of heaven, and one fine day we are going to behold that. If we haven't gone on to be with the Lord before that happens, if we're still here on earth when He comes back, we will behold Him coming. Praise God. Verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. He had done nothing wrong. And any sensible person, any person with a conscience would be able to see that. Even Pilate, the governor, could see that Jesus was completely 100% innocent, and he tried his best to let Jesus go, but these people would not relent. They would not let Pilate do it. In fact, they chose Barabbas, a thief and a murderer, one guilty of sedition, instead of Jesus. Why? Because these people didn't have a conscience working in them anymore. They were completely desensitized. Why? Because they had devils. Devils will do that to people. You look at people sometimes, you wonder, how can they do these vile, heinous, filthy, awful, rotten things? Because they have devils. Verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? That's shameful, isn't it? But now we're going to see what happened to Peter. Verse 69, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. In this moment, something paralyzed Peter, not so much physically. I'm sure he could still walk and move about. But something paralyzed him spiritually. Something desensitized his conscience. And here he denied the Lord Jesus, the one that he loved so much. And what was it that desensitized his conscience? fear. It was fear. Verse 71. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. This keeps getting worse and worse, doesn't it? Now he uses an oath. And what was Peter so afraid of? I think he was afraid that he was going to be put on trial next. But because of his fear, he denied the Lord. And now we see he's done it twice. And this time he used an oath. Verse 73. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee or betrayeth thee. Verse 74, Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. He was so desensitized by that fear that he just could not admit that he knew Jesus, that he was with him, that he was one of the disciples. But Jesus told him he would do this. And we know that in the other Gospels it's reported that when that cock crew, Jesus looked back at Peter. Verse 75 tells us, And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. This was a very sad thing for Peter. But there's an important lesson for all of us, and we need to make sure that fear doesn't paralyze us. We need to make sure that fear doesn't prevent us from confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, that we belong to Him, that we are His followers, that we are His disciples. There should be no shame in that. We should be more than happy to tell everyone we know and everyone we see that we belong to Jesus. But in that moment, that fear overtook him, and he just couldn't do it. Fear will do that to people. But thankfully, no, the Scriptures tell us that perfect love casteth out fear. So when you are transformed by the Spirit of God, and He gives you that precious gift of the Holy Ghost and fills you with His love, you don't have to be afraid anymore. And keep in mind, at this point, even at this point, Peter had not yet been converted. Remember what he said in Luke chapter 22? When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. This was not the end of the story for Peter. This was not how things ended for him, and thank God for that. Oh, he went out and wept bitterly and repented of what he had just done, and I'm sure it felt miserable. His conscience returned to him. And sometimes our consciences will make us feel miserable because it needs to. We need to feel that sometimes. If we have done wrong, we should feel bad about it. But this was not the end of the story for Peter. Let's look at Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. Mark 16, beginning with verse 1, tells us, and this was after Jesus had died and was buried, and now his people were going to discover something very exciting, that he had risen from the dead, just as he said he would do. Mark 16, And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. You got to admit, these women, they had some gumption, didn't they? There was that big stone that weighed a vast amount. And they thought, well, we don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to go. They were determined to anoint the body of Jesus with those spices. Verse 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. The stone was rolled away because Jesus was no longer in that grave. He was risen.
Amen.
Verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. That was an angel. Now, there were two angels there, but in this case, it only reports one of them. Just remember, that's not a contradiction. Some people might say it is. It's not. Just because it only reports one doesn't mean there wasn't two. It's that simple. Verse 6. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. He wasn't there anymore. He was risen just as he said he would be. That grave could not hold him down. That grave could not contain him because he had no sin of his own. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but he had no sin. Therefore, he could not stay dead. Verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. Notice God had this angel make special mention of Peter. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Because God knew that in those moments, Peter was feeling pretty awful. But this angel told these women, go tell the disciples, and especially tell Peter, that Jesus has risen from the dead and is going to see them again. And I have a feeling in that moment when these women came and told him, and after, when he ran to that tomb to see for himself and he realized that Jesus had really risen from the dead, I think in that moment those tears of sorrow probably turned to tears of joy. But you see, this is the love of God making special mention of Peter here, and we know that Peter went on to do great things for the Lord. And here we see God's capacity to forgive. It really is boundless. He is so willing to forgive us our sins. But we need something to be working in us before that can ever happen, and that is a good conscience. We need that conscience to work so that we can become aware of our sins and our transgressions against the Lord, and so that we can come to Him in repentance. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 in closing. But Peter, he went on to do great things, didn't he? He preached on the day of Pentecost. He was filled with the Spirit of God. He was given that precious gift of the Holy Ghost. He did wonderful things. He went and opened the door for the Gentiles to receive the Holy Ghost. And we know that he wrote two wonderful epistles, which really is miraculous. When you read those books and see how beautiful they are, and you stop and think, it was a fisherman, an uneducated fisherman who wrote those books. Yet that is what can be accomplished when the Holy Ghost is working in you. It was really God speaking through Peter when he wrote those books, the Holy Ghost working in him. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and, of course, this was written by the Apostle Paul, another man who had been transformed by God, a man who was guilty of terrible sins, a man who was guilty of murder, who had persecuted the church, and yet God called to him and his conscience began to work in him. God called to him from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And we know that in response, he asked, "Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" He thought he knew the Lord. He thought he was doing the Lord's service. But he didn't know who God is. And what was the answer? Now notice that voice from heaven didn't say, "Well, I'm the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." No, what did the voice say when he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And that is when that conscience in Paul really started to work, and he was a transformed man. And he went on to do great and wonderful things too. You see, God can change people. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. I like that already. Jesus Christ is our hope. We have no other hope beside Him. "Unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, Paul, he had a lot of affection towards Timothy. He considered him his own son. He loved him like a son. Verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do." Paul left Timothy there at Ephesus to make sure the people there, the Christians there, didn't get too far off the track. Because that can happen sometimes. So Paul left Timothy there to watch over them. And Paul is going through some of the things that can get people off the track, like endless genealogies, people who are obsessed with ancestry. And that makes me think of the Mormons, you know. They are obsessed with ancestry because they say when someone becomes a Mormon, they not only get baptized, but they also get baptized for all their dead relatives. So they are very meticulous in record keeping and going back and researching who your relatives are. And they have a huge facility in Salt Lake City, Utah, where you can go and look up all your genealogy records. Endless genealogies. But it tells us that we need godly edifying. And what does the word edifying mean? It means to build up, to strengthen. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. This is an important verse. We need these things. We need charity out of a pure heart. Now, charity is a special kind of love. Charity is agape love that asks nothing in return. And we need that. We're actually commanded to have it. But we also need a good conscience. And the only way you can have a good conscience is if you repent of your sins. If you turn to the Lord, if you're obedient to His will. Otherwise, your conscience will bother you. And that's why people go to such great lengths to desensitize their conscience. Anything to keep that conscience from bothering them. But we must have a good conscience and faith unfeigned. In other words, genuine faith, not fake, phony faith, but unfeigned. The real thing, genuine faith. Verse 6, "From which some have swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjurious persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You know, there are a lot of people nowadays who are obsessed with that old covenant law. But if you belong to the Lord Jesus, if you have been transformed by His Spirit, if you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you don't need that law anymore. The law is for sinners. It makes people aware of their sins. But if you've been transformed, you don't need it. Why? Because if you belong to the Lord, if He is working in you, if you have the Holy Ghost, you're not going to do any of those things anyway. You're not going to need to be told not to do those things because you never would. You don't need to be told not to be a murderer if you have the Holy Ghost. If you really, truly have the Holy Ghost, you never need to be told not to kill someone because you wouldn't do it. You would never do it. And you can go right down the line. Everything that he talks about here. Whoremongers. Well, someone with the Holy Ghost would never go see a whore. Those that defile themselves with mankind, referring to the homosexuals. Someone with the Holy Ghost would never be a homosexual. Oh, now, if people hear that, I could get in big trouble for that one, couldn't I? But it's the Word of God, isn't it? For men stealers, those who take people and put them into bondage and slavery, they're not filled with the Holy Ghost, and someone with the Holy Ghost would never do that. And yet, you know, they say Abraham Lincoln ended slavery, but there's still a lot of slavery going on, a lot of human trafficking. It's very sad, reprehensible. It happens all over the world. But those people are going to get theirs one day because God sees it all. Liars. If you belong to the Lord, you wouldn't lie. You wouldn't perjure yourself. You wouldn't do any of these things. Therefore, those commandments in the Old Covenant, they're not really for you so much because you would never do those things anyway. Those are to make people aware of their sins. They are for sinners, for unrighteous. But you get people sometimes to say, well, you know, we got to keep all of the Old Covenant law, keep all these ordinances, even though a lot of these people saying you have to do this aren't even Jewish in the first place. They try to keep old Jewish law, ceremonial law, which you can't do. But, you know, they say you got to try. If you belong to the Lord, the law is written in your heart, and you would never, ever do these things because you have a good conscience. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't know the Lord until the Lord introduced himself. And he was a changed man after that. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Oh yes, he came to save us, and we need him. We can't get by without him. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know, we see these examples in Scripture. We see that God can take our lives and transform us. But for that to happen, we have to have a working, fully functioning conscience. There are so many things that can desensitize you and dull that conscience, and we need to make sure we don't let anything do that to us. Thankfully, we see even when men did make grave errors and grave mistakes, such as Peter and Paul and even David, the Lord was still merciful and forgave those men when they repented. And we know that when we repent, He will forgive us if we truly do so. So don't let anything dull that conscience. If you feel convicted about something, there's probably a reason for that. If the Word of God convicts you of something, don't ignore it. But let Him work in you. Let Him transform you. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning, thanking Thee for Thy transforming power. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast given us consciences so that we may be made aware of our own misdeeds, that we may be aware of our own sins, that we may come to Thee in repentance, realizing how desperately we need a Savior. We pray, Lord, that Thou would help each and every one of us to remain steadfast in the faith. Help us to always be faithful to Thee. Help us, O God, to always do Thy work, to be obedient to Thy will. Help us to walk with Thee for the entirety of our lives. And we ask for Thy blessing to be upon each and every one of us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. We are going to sing a chorus in closing. Well, let's see what this is. Okay. This is a prayer request. Tori has testing tomorrow for possible cancer, so let's pray for Tori right now and ask the Lord to be with her and help her. Father in heaven, we come before Thee. On behalf of our dear sister Tori, we pray, Lord, that Thou would touch her, that Thou would be with her, that Thou would help her. We pray, Lord, that Thou would strengthen her. We pray, Lord, that Thou would encourage her. We pray that Thy Spirit would work in her in a mighty way. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would comfort her as she goes through this process. And we pray, Lord, that there would be a good report. We ask, Lord, that there would be no cancer. And we pray even if there is, that Thou would take it away. For we know, Lord, that nothing is too hard for Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit would work upon her, touch her right now, we pray. Give her great strength in Thee, we pray, Lord, and help her to be encouraged, O God. We ask, the Lord, that there would be no fear in her, but that she would be filled with Thy Spirit completely, and that Thou would walk with her and be with her every step of the way. We ask this, we pray this, in Jesus' name, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. We are going to sing a chorus. I need to find the number. It is number 7 in the chorus book, The Only Wise God. We just read these verses. Now let's sing them. Number 7. Unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the only wise God, be honor and unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And you are dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.